So we're continuing our series in Hebrews, and this passage here that we've read, that Deborah's read, is sort of in the middle of chapters 8, 9 and 10, and the writer is talking about the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, and the difference between the Levitical priests and the priesthood of Jesus, and how the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus are so superior to the Old Testament model and the Levitical priests. Not that he says that he does them down, but he says they were just a foreshadowing. They were a looking forward to what the Lord Jesus would do in his role as the great high priest. So we come to this passage, headed in the NIV Church Bible's Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. And that's what this passage is about. It begins with references to regulations for worship under the first covenant. And the focus is particularly on the Day of Atonement, that first covenant and law that God had given through Moses, which is recorded for us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So regulations for worship, and also the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. But at the end of the previous chapter, those of you who were here last week, and I wasn't, so, but you saw at the end of the previous chapter, the writers say, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So if the first covenant is now obsolete and will soon disappear, what does he want his readers and us to learn from it? And I think we have to remember that the temptation for these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing was to abandon their faith, to turn away from Christ, to turn back to the first, to the old covenant, continuing in their Christian faith seemed to offer no earthly rewards, only suffering and persecution. He wants them to understand that the new covenant is superior to the old, that the old covenant was temporary, that it could never deliver the promised eternal inheritance that is delivered through faith in Christ. In the previous chapter, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he says the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. There's just two things I really want us to know from this passage tonight. And the first is this, that the old covenant only gave restricted access to a holy God. It begins in verses 2 to 5 by describing the layout of the tabernacle with which his readers would have been so familiar. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The significance in each of the items mentioned, and we could spend profitable time thinking about them, but the writer doesn't want us to do that. He says we cannot discuss these things in detail now, so we need to recognize that that would be a diversion and we should heed his request. But having said that, we're probably not as familiar with the design of the tabernacle as his original readers would have been. So let's remember, firstly, that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the dwelling place and manifested the glory of God himself. God says to Moses in Exodus 25, "There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." That was where God was said to dwell. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, when Jerusalem is being assailed by Assyria, prays. He begins his prayer by saying, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim." It's a reference back to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It's where they believed God dwelt amongst them. That's where God's glory was manifest amongst them. And the second thing is that the regulations for worship and the design of that earthly sanctuary in which they were to be followed were God-given. Again in Exodus, or in chapter 8, verse 5, it's quoting Exodus 25, "This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Again, the earthly was a copy of verse 11 of our chapter, going on a few verses after our reading. The earthly was a copy of the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. And again, later in the chapter, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." The purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of these regulations for worship, was to enable the people to obtain forgiveness of their sins and to draw near to God. But that access was inadequate and restricted. Because our passage goes on, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room, the holy place, to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And again, back in Leviticus, back in that Old Testament law giving. And as Johnny said this morning, we need to go back. We need to recognize where these things come from in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." The NIV calls it the atonement cover, other versions call it the mercy seat. I love the Tyndale Bible Dictionary definition. It was a gold slab placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim attached to it on either end. So the Ark of the Covenant was a box, and this effectively was the lid. But as you read through those instructions for the building or the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture that went in it, huge quantities of gold were used. So to describe it as a gold slab is probably not unrealistic. God gives instructions for how and what is to be built, and gives detailed instructions for what Aaron is to wear, the sacrifices that are to be made, how and where the blood was to be sprinkled, to make atonement for the tabernacle, for the priests, and for the people, which were unclean because of the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Consequently, had not confessed. They'd not asked for forgiveness for them. They'd not made the prescribed sacrifices. And I just want you to hold on to that thought for a few minutes, because we'll come back to it. That thought that there are sins committed in ignorance. We have committed sins that we weren't aware of, and that we didn't even know were sins. Just hold that thought. And he goes on. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. The lesson that the Holy Spirit was showing by this, the Day of Atonement, was clear. The way into God's presence, the way into the most holy place, via that earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, is limited. The people could enter the sanctuary's courtyard, but could not enter the holy place. The priests enjoyed daily access to the holy place to carry out their duties, but could not go into the most holy place. The high priest was authorized to enter the most holy place just once a year. And there was a further constraint. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Although it was ordained by God, the worship carried out in the tabernacle did not, could not, give unimpeded access to the presence of God. This would only be made possible by the death of Christ and his sacrificial ministry, which was foreshadowed by this earthly ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That's why Matthew records that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as Christ hung upon the cross, to confirm that the obstacles preventing access to God's presence, the sins of the people, had been removed by his death. The design of the tabernacle and the detailed worship regulations serve to underline, as Alistair Begg puts it, the awesome holiness of God. It was a fearful thing for the high priest to go into the most holy place, to the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. It wasn't something that he would have done lightly, because there would have been that little what if question. What if I get it wrong? What if I don't do it right? What will God do? And we need to remember that. To remember that the God who invites us to call him Father is also a holy God. Proverbs reminds us the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Later on in these passages in Hebrews, the writer will say it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. We serve a holy God. We serve a God who invites us to come, to call him Father. But let's not take him lightly. We can only come into his presence because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Because he has taken away those barriers to access to God. So we see in the tabernacle that there was limited access to a holy God. The second thing I want us to see, and I've hinted at it already, is that there was only a partial cleansing from sin. Verses 9 and 10 of our passage. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The sacrifices being offered made the worshipper outwardly clean. But they were not fully effective in dealing with the problem of sin. They had to be repeated. Straying over, and I apologise to Lewis in advance if he listens back to this before next week, straying over into chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And as importantly, if not more importantly, those sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were not able to take away the guilt of the sin. So back to that little comment in verse 7. The high priest's offering was for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So in addition to the guilt and shame felt for the sins that I know I've committed, there's guilt and shame for those unknown, unrecognized sins that I wasn't aware of. External regulations, following the rules, is not enough. Jesus says to the Pharisees, that Matthew 23, that great series of woes, but in the midst of them, he says this. He says, woe. And then he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Then the outside will also be clean. It's not just about outward appearances. They must be reflective of inward change. And we come to that little word that's in here, conscience. I'm sure we've all suffered from, maybe are suffering from, a guilty conscience. That knowledge that we've said something that caused hurt, not done something that we promised to do. That feeling of guilt that just won't go away, that comes back time and again to accuse us. That knowledge that we've sinned and broken God's law. As David puts it, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? How we need to know that Jesus has taken our guilt and shame. How we need to know that he has paid the price for our sins. He has redeemed us because of his sacrifice. God the Father says, and these are the verses that he quotes in the previous chapter, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross has fully accounted for all of our sins, past, present, future. He is able. He does take away our guilt and shame. He makes it possible for us to come into God's presence to worship our holy God with clear consciences. So the tabernacle worship and the sacrifices were an illustration for the present time. They were external regulations applying to until the time of the new order that could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. As I've said, they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And now that Christ has come, has died, has been raised from the dead, has ascended and entered into his Father's presence and been exalted to the Father's right hand, they're obsolete and have no value. And that's what the writer wanted his original readers to know. Don't turn back to something that's not effective. Keep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think any of us are in danger of turning back to tabernacle worship, but we need to keep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died for our sins, that we are forgiven, we are redeemed. We can be changed by his work in us through his Spirit. Let me finish with these verses from Colossians chapter 2, which also point us forward to the Lord's table. When you were dead in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we can do. God's grace, God's goodness, God's kindness. We worship a holy God, but we worship a God who loves us so much that he sent his Son to die in our place for our sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much. We recognize that we're so unworthy of your love. We're so unworthy of your grace and your mercy towards us. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God of forgiveness, that you are a God who welcomes us into his presence because we're clothed in those robes of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, that we can come and pray, that we can come and worship, that we can come and adore you. Hear our prayers, we pray, Lord. Hear our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.